It's a privilege to be here once again with you, and it's a delight actually to come here and to see people who have been friends and are becoming friends, and indeed many of you are becoming very dear to me. I continue to ask God to help me to remember your names. So you'll forgive me if I do forget your names. Well, let's pray once again, asking God for his blessing upon this time of study of his word. Lord our God, we do pray and ask that you would give your Holy Spirit to each and every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest. Give your Holy Spirit to those who have known you as a Savior for many, many years. Give your Holy Spirit to those who are new Christians. Give your Holy Spirit in regenerating grace and power to those who are presently your enemies. Lord, use even these messages which are focused upon marriage for the spiritual good of those who are presently lost and without Christ. You are sovereign over all, and your word is free. And we pray that you would use your word this night for the salvation of sinners and for the sanctification and growth of your people. So please answer our prayers. We come as needy people. We come as those who need fresh cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. We come as those who are your adopted sons and daughters in union with Christ. Answer our prayers, because we do come. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, I looked at a map on Google a number of months ago to remind myself how to get to North Bergen, to get to the church here. Now, I didn't do that today. Actually, I don't need to do it anymore. I do know how to get here very easily. But originally, I had to remind myself, so I looked at Google Maps, and I wrote out the brief instructions how to get from Butler to the church here in North Bergen. Now, I could have said to myself after I got those instructions, those directions, I don't like these directions. I'm not going to follow these directions. Why do I need to follow these directions? They're so restrictive. Why don't I just go a different way? Why do I have to do this? You know, you would never do that. If you're driving the car and you're going down Tunnelly Avenue and there's a side street and it says, do not enter, one way only, you don't say, well, let me turn down that street anyway. I would like to turn down that street. I don't care that it's one way only and I might hit a car. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, you don't do that when you're driving cars. At least I hope you don't do that. You know, that would be a disaster if you go out on Route 3 and somehow you're able to go the wrong way on Route 3. You'd have a big problem. You could get yourself killed. Well, this is what Americans are doing now with the law of God. This is what Americans are doing with the Word of God, whether they know it or not. That is, many people, of course, are ignorant of the Bible. But certainly you who profess to be Christian should not have that mindset. I want to do it my way. I don't care what God says. I don't care about God's directions, God's instructions about marriage. I want to do it my way. Why can't I do it my way? I want freedom. Well, that's a lie. Freedom doesn't come with licentiousness. Freedom doesn't come with lawlessness. Freedom comes by following the law of God, the Word of God. And that's true for marriage. You don't go your own way, you go God's way. And when you follow God's directions concerning marriage, when you follow God's word concerning marriage, you will know true freedom. You will know true blessing. And that's why we're teaching you here from the Word of God in these messages about marriage, so that those of you who are married will indeed be reinforced with the Word of God concerning marriage, And those of you who are yet unmarried, men and women, that you will be instructed now before marriage, so that when you are married, you will follow God's word in your marriages. Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Genesis 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a helper suitable for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Well, here we have, as I've said in previous messages, the first marriage in all of creation. And in previous messages here in North Bergen, we have seen the need identified by God himself in verse 18, that it's not good for the man to be alone. We've seen how that need has been met by God himself in verse 18, verses 21 and 22. God is the one who provides the wife for the man. And then we have seen in the last message here in North Bergen, the marriage covenant established in verses 22 and 24. Tonight, I would like us to look in the fourth place at this passage, the husband's declaration. The husband's declaration. We see that in verse 23 of Genesis 2. The man said, etc. These are the first human words recorded in the Bible. The words of a sinless and perfect man named Adam. Adam's words here in Genesis 2:23 express a joyous astonishment that he is now beholding his helper, who is perfectly suited to meet all of his needs as a man. Adam immediately recognized that woman was like him. She was not like any of the animals around him. That's why he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Woman, you see, was like him in many respects. At the same time, Adam recognized that the woman was unlike him. That's why he also said, "She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now, some would say those are not the words of Adam. I believe they are the words of Adam. If you don't believe that and you think it's God saying that, that's fine. Whether it's God or Adam, the fact is those words reveal that there was a difference between the man and the woman. And so Adam named her, the woman, with a different and yet similar name compared to his own. He was taken from the ground, and his name Adam reveals that. In the Hebrew, Adam means ground or earth. But she, the wife, was taken from him, the man. And in Hebrew, it's the word ish. And thus, she was named Isha. She was named woman. And even in the English, man and woman are similar and yet different names. God graciously gave Adam the helper and companion that he needed, who is part of the substance of his flesh, and yet at the same time she is distinct from him. She was created, literally she was built by God in order to correspond to Adam, to complement Adam. And I don't mean by compliment, flatter him or say nice things to him, but to correspond to all of his needs, where he was weak, we might say, she could come alongside and help him. And this is before sin. She was there to correspond to Adam, to complement Adam, and to complete Adam. Adam declares these realities in his words there in verse 23. Now, there are practical lessons every time we turn to these passages in Genesis, or indeed the whole Bible. As Adam was joyously grateful to God for his wife, so every husband should follow Adam's example and be joyously grateful to God for your wife. God's gifts to us, Matthew Henry said, are to be received with a humble, thankful acknowledgement of his wisdom in suiting them to us and his favor in bestowing them on us. In other words, God himself is the one who has given you your wife. Not in the same fashion as we read here in Genesis 2, the way God did that for Adam. Of course not. But if you are a married man here tonight, you need to follow Adam's example. You need to understand that it is God who has given you your wife, and you need to be joyously thankful to God for that gracious gift of your wife. And so I ask you, husbands, are you doing that from your heart? Are you joyously thanking God for the gift of your wife? Do you believe that God indeed has wisely given you the wife that you truly need? Now, you may be saying, well, my wife is quite difficult, and actually, I'm not so thankful. Well, of course, there's lots of ways that I, as a pastor, could address that kind of a statement, but I would do it one-on-one privately, not from the pulpit. But if you're thinking that way, there is something wrong with your thinking, and there's something wrong with your marriage. And in the light of all that has transpired last week, that you've even prayed about this very night concerning the Supreme Court's decision, the last thing you need to be doing as a Christian husband is complaining about your wife. How does that bring glory to God? How does that display to the American public around you how glorious a Christian marriage is, when all you do is complain about the fact that you've got a wife that you think is difficult? And probably you're the one who's creating most of the problems in your marriage, Mr. Husband. 9 times out of 10, in my pastoral experience, it's the husband who's creating the problems in the marriage, because he is not doing what God commands him to do. He doesn't want to stay on Route 3 going the right direction. He wants to go on Route 3 the wrong direction, and he doesn't care. And I'm talking about Christian husbands. But when you look at Adam here, you should copy his example. And if you have difficulty then in expressing joyously thanks to God for the wife you have, then start by saying, Lord, search me, my heart, try me, show me the wicked ways within me, and lead me in the ways of everlasting life. Give me repentance where I need to repent, so that I can joyously thank God for the gift of my wife. That's what Adam did, and that's what you should do as a husband. But secondly, notice that God's ordained authority structure for marriage is revealed in Adam's declaration in verse 23. Adam's naming of his wife revealed that he had authority over her. Previously, God brought all creatures to Adam and gave him the responsibility of naming them. Adam's naming of the creatures revealed that God had given Adam authority and dominion over those creatures. And now God brings the woman he created to Adam, and Adam names the woman. He's the one who gave her the name. Adam's naming of this woman, this creature, Adam's naming revealed that God had given him authority and dominion over his wife. The woman being created from the man also revealed that Adam had authority over his wife. She was created from the man and for the man. And this is not male chauvinism. And when ignorant Americans or ignorant Hispanics hear statements like that and make really ignorant responses to you, you need to stand firm on God's unchanging word. And you just simply say, I'm sorry, my dear friend, but you are wrong. Because God created man, God created woman. He created the woman for the man. That doesn't mean she is to be walked over. That doesn't mean she is inferior in intellect. It doesn't mean she's inferior in spiritual realms. It doesn't mean a lot of things that you're thinking. But she was created by God from the man and for the man. She was not created to be independent from her husband, but was created to be under his loving authority. So now I address all of you wives that are here. Is that the way you view your relationship to your husband? Do you see that God created you not to be Mrs. Independent, doing your own thing, not thinking or caring about what your husband thinks or says? You shouldn't have that kind of mindset. You were created by God to be your husband's wife, to be under his loving authority. And you may say, well, he is not very loving to me sometimes. He sometimes is very harsh. I say to you again, whether that's true or not true, God created you to be under his loving authority. And you need to pray that God would deal with your heart and deal with your husband as well. The husband is to rule his wife with the authority that was given to him by God. Husbands, you are to exercise headship over your wife in and with love and wisdom according to the revealed word of God. And the revealed word of God for us today doesn't come through visions. It doesn't come with God speaking to our ears. It doesn't come through some sort of charismatic way. But God has revealed his will for you as a husband in the word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Your headship over your wife is to be done in love and wisdom. And you as a wife are the functional subordinate of your husband. And notice from Genesis 2, the headship of a husband over his wife is not the consequence of the fall into sin. This is before the fall into sin. The headship of a husband over his wife is not the consequence of male chauvinism. It was ordained by an infinitely wise and good God. And when, again, we follow God's ways, we find happiness and blessedness and joy. But furthermore, the fall, which we've not read about in Genesis, that's in Genesis chapter 3, the fall into sin has not eradicated God's ordained order for husbands and wives. I would like you to turn now to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, The fall into sin has not eradicated God's order, God's way for husbands and wives. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I would have you know, the Apostle Paul is writing, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. You see, there's the plain wording of the Apostle Paul. This is after the fall, obviously. The head of the woman is the man. That still holds true today. There is a principle contained in this verse in 1 Corinthians 11, as well as in our Genesis 2 passage, which we need to understand and embrace, namely that order and subordination pervade the whole universe. This is what God has done. Order and subordination pervade the whole universe, and it is absolutely essential to its proper existence. We learn from these passages that the woman is subordinate to the man is subordinate to Christ, and Christ is subordinate to God. Pastor Alan Dunn, many of you know him, commenting on this very verse in 1 Corinthians 11, he wrote the following. It's very important you understand it. Pastor Dunn wrote, Christ begins and ends Paul's arrangement. Thus, Christ becomes the model, the paradigm for both male headship and female submission. Men and women are equally disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but our discipleship is expressed in keeping with our gender. Male disciples learn their headship from Christ, who is their head. Female disciples learn their submission from Christ, who is under the headship of God the Father. That's what Paul's saying here, you see. You as husbands learn about headship by looking at Jesus Christ, your head, your king, your ruler. Females, wives, learn about submission by looking at how Jesus Christ, when he lived on earth, submitted himself willingly, cheerfully, eagerly, wholeheartedly to God, his Father in heaven. You are to learn submission by looking at how Christ submitted himself to his God and Father in heaven. Husbands, you are to look at Christ and see how he rules his people, and you are to follow his example of headship in marriage. Now, can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, husbands, can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ abdicating his rule as sovereign Lord over all creation? Can you imagine, I don't want to be irreverent here. Could you imagine the Lord Jesus, as it were, today saying, I give up. Earth is such a mess. These rebellious creatures on earth are so rebellious. Forget it. Forget it. I give up. You do what you want, you Americans. Go ahead, do it, you Americans, you Hispanics, do it. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus doing that? Abdicating? Well, when you as a husband do that, either in your heart or with your words, go ahead, you want to do that, my dear wife? Well, you're not even my dear wife. You don't want to listen to me? You go ahead, I don't care. I give up. It's a carnal, sinful, wicked way of thinking, feeling, and speaking. The Lord Jesus would never do that. And you are to follow his example. And when you do that, you're not following his example. And that means you're sinning. You're sinning big time. And so what do you do when you sin? Husbands, what do? When you sin? You should be going immediately to God through Christ, confessing your sinful attitudes, sinful words, sinful behavior toward your wife, and then going to your wife, confessing and asking for forgiveness from her for the way you sinfully treated her, abdicating your headship. And ask for forgiveness from God in Christ and from your wife as well. And then repent. And you see, the gospel is glorious because Jesus Christ forgives sinners these kinds of sinful, vile, wicked sins. When you repent, when you turn to Christ, when you trust in Him alone, when you ask for His blood to wash over you, those sins are forgiven, washed away, cleansed in the blood of Christ. That's the gospel. And that's what you need in your marriage. You need the gospel day by day. Can you imagine, dear Christian wife, can you imagine the Lord Jesus refusing to obey His God and Father in heaven? God, His Father, revealed to Him while He was on earth many things that He needed to do. Can you imagine Him one day saying, I'm not going to do that. I refuse to do that. The Lord Jesus never sinned, never expressed rebellion in His heart, in His thoughts, with His words, in His attitudes, with His hands, with His behavior. He never, never, never expressed any rebellion to God, the Father, in heaven, but rather wholeheartedly, willingly, cheerfully submitted to God, His Father in heaven, in all things. And that is what you are to do as a wife. Single men, when you start to get interested in some single woman, there's lots of things you should be doing. The first is you need to be praying that God would guide and direct you. But you need to also be getting counsel from godly men, hopefully a godly father or godly and godly pastors. You need to be going to the Word of God and studying the Word of God. And you need to be observing that single woman in her family context in the church. And you need to be asking yourself the question, I'm attracted to her. I enjoy talking with her. Well, does she submit to her father? Does she submit cheerfully to her mother? Or is she always contentious, disrespectful to her father or mother? I would say you should then say, I'm not going to let my heart go out after her. I'm going to regard her as a friend, but I'm not going to go down that track. Because if she is insubmissive to her father and her mother, she will not, unless God deals with her, God changes her, she will not be submissive to you when you marry her. Unless God deals with her. So from this passage, husbands and wives must embrace their God-given roles and obey God in their marriages, and then they will indeed experience joy and blessing in their marriage. And again, when you do not do so, you must go to God for forgiveness, for cleansing in Jesus Christ and His blood. You must thank God for His gospel and for gospel forgiveness day by day. But this is what you must do as husbands and wives. You must look at this passage and say, this is the role God has given me. I will embrace my God-given role as a man, as a husband, as a woman, as a wife. And you see, that's just what these folks there in front of the Supreme Court have not done. They have rejected God's created order. They have rejected God's role for them as men and as women. And that will never lead to true happiness. But even aside from that reality, the fact is it is sin, it is rebellion. And those people need the gospel. They need to be told that they need the forgiveness of their sins. They need the gospel. Well, further on, looking back at Genesis 2, Adam's use of words reveals that he is to be a communicator in marriage. Adam's use of words reveals that he is to be a communicator in marriage. Genesis 2. God is the supreme communicator of words. The revelation of God as communicator begins in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, where we read, right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:3, we read, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." God's verbal communication continues through Genesis 1, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 11, in verse 14, in verse 15, in verse 20, 22, 24, 26, 28, 29, 30, verse 30. In all of those verses in Genesis chapter 1, God is speaking, God is communicating, God is revealing himself through his words. And indeed, the entire Bible is God's verbal communication and revelation of himself and his will to men, women, boys, and girls. And Adam was created in the image of God and given the capacity of verbal communication. None of the other creatures that were made were given the ability to speak, for they were not made in the image of God himself, like Adam and like Eve, the man and the woman. And now in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, Adam speaks. He speaks to God and he speaks to his wife. He speaks clearly. He speaks honestly. He speaks lovingly. He speaks the thoughts that were in his mind. He speaks the thoughts that were in his heart. Husbands, you are to be like Adam prior to the fall in your communications with your wife. You are to be like God, the perfect communicator. Sin has created problems with human communications. We can misunderstand one another. I understand that. But what I want you to see from Genesis 2, before the fall, God is the communicator and man is a communicator. The husband is a communicator. He expresses to God and to his wife what he is thinking. So husbands, are you doing that now in your marriage with your wife? Do you unveil, do you reveal your thoughts, your heart to your wife? Or do you say, well, I have no problem doing that with my friend, my male friend, my buddy. And you can have men as friends. I'm not saying that you can't have male friends. And men can find it very easy to sit down together watching some baseball on TV on a Friday night. And, you know, you can talk to one another and enjoy the game together. And you're telling your friend all sorts of things. And then you get placed in the room, a different day with your wife in your home. And there's silence. You don't talk. You don't talk. You don't tell her what you're thinking. You don't tell her what you're feeling. You don't tell her what you're doing at work. You don't tell her what you're learning from your Bible reading. You don't tell her what you're learning from the sermons on Sunday. You don't talk. That is wrong. That is not being like God. That is not being like Adam before the fall. You are not to be a lone ranger. Maybe I'm too old. I'm not too old. But maybe I'm obviously older than some here, but some of you are older than me. Whether this was ever put into Spanish, I don't know. It was. The Lone Ranger, remember? Got on his horse, rode off to the west. He was always all by himself, all by himself. You are not to be a Lone Ranger husband. Living as though you were not married. Some men say, and you probably have heard this, some husbands say, well, but I'm just the silent type. And usually that's a lie. Because when you see them in other social contexts, sometimes it's mixed company, sometimes it's a baseball game, sometimes it's just men at a men's retreat or whatever. You see them in other contexts and they're talking away. So they're really not just the silent type. They're the silent type with their wife. And the problem with silence, I recently said this to a man in our church, one-on-one. I said to him, the problem with your non-communication, your silence, is that your silence can be interpreted this way, or this way, or this way, or this way. I could think that you mean by your silence this, or I could think by your silence you mean that. But I don't know what you mean because you're not talking. What do you mean? You should not be a silent, non-communicating husband. And neither should you be what I call in English monosyllabic. The same individual I was talking to, I said to him, you're very monosyllabic. He knew what I meant. Just to make sure you know what I mean. It's, how are you doing? Fine. How was your day? Good. Anything new? No. No changes? No. Do you like baseball? Yeah. One syllable. I'm not making this up. So I ask you, husbands, is that the way you communicate? Your wife says, how was your day at work? Good. Rough day? No. Problems? Little. Is that the way you communicate? And then you wonder, why is my wife frustrated with me? And then you wonder when you make romantic advances to your wife and she's not so thrilled to be romantically involved with you as a husband. Why? Some Christian husbands, I hope I know you well enough that you won't think wrongly of me. They need what I call the 2x4 treatment. You know what a 2x4 is? It's a piece of wood. They need the 2x4 treatment. They need to be whacked on the side of the head. And you get their attention. And once you get their attention, hopefully you can speak to them. Your wife's not interested in being romantic in marriage because you are not communicating to her. And now you want to be romantic in marriage. And she's like, intimacy to your wife involves more than her body. It involves emotions. It involves thoughts. It involves communication. It involves a sense that she thinks you are indeed in love with her. that you care for her, that you want her. Not that you want just romance, but you want her, her person, who she is. So you shouldn't be so surprised that she's not interested in romance when you don't communicate to her. You don't talk to her. She doesn't know who you are anymore because you don't open up and say what you think, what you're feeling, what's going on. It's not right for a husband to say, well, that's just the way I am. You know, we joke about this in America. You know, I need to know Hispanics better, I suppose, but Italians, you know, Italians, they use their hands a lot. And they don't only use their hands a lot, they're very vocal, you know. And perhaps the Italians need to learn a little more self-control over their emotions and their words. And you can hear an Italian say, well, that's just the way I am. I grew up that way. You know, this is the way I am. I'm passionate and I just let it all out. To which I would say, as a Christian pastor, I'm sorry, you need to be like Christ, not like Italians. You need to be like Christ, not like Italians. And you, as Hispanics, whether you're from Uruguay or Puerto Rico or the Dominican Republic or Cuba, or whether you're from Chile or whether you're from Spain, or because I think a lot of you are from these different countries, I'm naming them, don't excuse un-Christ-like behavior as, well, that's just me, I'm a Spaniard, or I'm a Dominican, or I'm a Puerto Rican. The question you ask is, am I being like Jesus Christ as I should, whether a husband or a wife? Am I being like Christ? And I'm saying here in Genesis 2, before the fall, Adam was Christ-like. Yes, Jesus had not yet come to the earth. He was being God-like, communicating with words, his thoughts. This is what you as husbands must do. You are the head. You must take the lead. You must take the initiative. And your wife then usually will follow your lead. She too will communicate what's on her mind and heart. But now look at verse 24 in Genesis 2. Verse 24 in Genesis 2. We have seen the man's declaration, and in verse 24 of Genesis 2, we see God's declaration. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, some commentators believe that these words of Genesis 2:24 are Adam's words. Some believe that they are the commentary of Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Still others believe that they are God's words. But of course, ultimately, whether they were Moses' words or Adam's words, they really are God's words. They're in the Bible. But turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 4. Matthew 19 and verse 4. And Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see, here in Matthew 19, Jesus is quoting from Genesis 2:24, and Jesus says, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, and he places those words of Genesis 2:24 into the mouth of God. So I'm saying they are God's declaration in Genesis 2:24. God is saying, a man shall leave his father and his mother, cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. God, you see, has ordained that the marriage relationship must replace the parent-child relationship. The marriage relationship must replace the parent-child relationship. At marriage, a man leaves his parents and then begins to and must continue to cleave to his wife. And the clear implication is that the woman must do the same. She must leave her parents and cleave to her husband. To leave means to put behind you, whether it's Hebrew or Greek, to put behind you, to forsake, to depart from. To cleave, Hebrew or Greek, means to adhere to closely, to be glued together. Now I'd like you to turn to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Beginning at verse 14. Here we have probably very familiar words to everyone here or most of you. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 14. Naomi is a widow. She has two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, both widows as well. And in Ruth 1, verse 14, we read, "And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her." Ruth clave unto Naomi. And she said, that is, Naomi said to Ruth, "Behold, your sister-in-law, Orpah, is gone back unto her people and unto her God. You return after your sister-in-law." Verse 16, "And Ruth said, Do not entreat me to leave you and to return from following after you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." The same Hebrew words for leave and cleave, which are used in Genesis 2:24, are also used in this passage in Ruth chapter 1. Here in Ruth chapter 1 is a picture of leaving and cleaving, which husbands and wives are to implement when they get married. As Ruth left her kinsmen, the Moabites, and would not leave Naomi but clave to Naomi, so men and women are to leave their parents and cleave to one another as husband and wife. From the moment a marriage is established, the husband must prefer his wife to his parents. And the wife must prefer her husband to her parents. And no longer is the husband's first loyalty to be to his father and mother, let alone to any other human being, but his first loyalty is to be to his wife under Christ. And no longer is the wife's first loyalty to be to her father and her mother or any other human relationship, but her first loyalty as a wife is to be to her husband under Christ. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, said, "To whom can we be more firmly bound than to fathers that begat us and mothers that bore us?" In other words, when you look around you at just human life, to whom is anyone more closely bound than father and mother? The father begat you, the mother bore you. Yet, Matthew Henry says, the son must quit his parents, be joined to his wife. The daughter must forget her parents and cleave to her husband. That is the biblical reality taught in the Bible and here in Genesis 2:24 in God's declaration. When you get married, your relationship with your dad and mom will change. It must change. It should change. If it doesn't change, you are not thinking biblically, you are not acting biblically, and you will create problems for yourself and for your marriage. So parents of married sons and daughters, You must not, by your words and actions, overthrow or undermine God's created order. You must encourage and promote the leaving and cleaving of your sons and daughters. Now, I have a son who is married. And I have been very careful to not interfere in his marriage. I have to admit it's easier because they don't live in New Jersey. I'm being honest. But with Skype, with emails, with text messaging, with phones, it's really easy to maintain communication. And I do communicate every week to my son. But my wife and I made it a commitment that when he got married, we were not going to interfere in their marriage. If they ask us for advice, we will give advice. If I'm aware that my son is doing something that I believe is really dangerous or perhaps sinful, I will speak to my son. But I'm not going to interfere in his marriage. And therefore, mothers who have a married daughter, your married daughter's primary confidant must be her husband, not you. She may have found you, especially if you're a Christian mother with a Christian daughter, before marriage, your daughter may have found you, her mom, to be her closest friend, her best friend. You found that she confided in you about everything. But you must not let that continue. Her husband must be her primary confidant, not you, the mother. And the leader of the new family unit is not you, the future grandfather, but the new husband. Your married son must not be permitted to make decisions. He must be permitted to make decisions without interference from father or mother. And you might say, as a father, as a mother, but I can see what my daughter or what my son, who's now married, I can see they're going down a pathway, and I just know this is going to create a waste of money. Or this is going to create a problem. If it's not danger to their bodies, if it's not sinful explicitly, you've got to let your son who's married, your daughter who's married, you've got to let them make some stupid mistakes. You can't be coming along and always bailing them out of their financial problems. They will make unwise decisions. They will learn from their unwise decisions. But in Genesis 2:24 again, from God's declaration, God has ordained that marriage is to be consummated by sexual union. That's the words here in Genesis 2:24. They shall become one flesh. And notice that sexual union occurs after marriage, not prior to marriage. The basis, the justification for sexual union is not romance. It's not just mere consenting. It's not love. The basis and justification for sexual union between a husband and a wife is the establishment of a marital, covenantal commitment and union between one man and one woman under God, in the presence of God, and in the presence of witnesses. And because the physical union of a husband and wife is a tangible expression of their covenant relationship as husband and wife, the physical union must only occur after the covenant relationship has been established. created by God, the physical sexual relationship between a husband and wife is holy, is good, and is to be enjoyed by the husband and wife within marriage and within the parameters of biblical principles. Sexual union between a husband and wife should never be viewed as something that is dirty. It should never be viewed as something that is disgusting. It should never be viewed as something to be avoided or rejected or tolerated. It is God's good gift to a husband and wife in marriage. So if you as a man, as a woman, as a husband and wife, if you think any of those thoughts about sexual relations in marriage, I really would rather not have anything to do with this. That is wrong thinking. That is, I would go so far as to say, even rebellious thinking. Because God is the one who created this. God is the one who has given it. And you're saying, I don't really like God's way. I don't like God's created gift. It's wrong. So what is your view, husband and wife, of your sexual relationship in marriage? How do you view that intimacy? Do you view it with biblical perspectives? Do you view it positively according to the Word of God? Or do you view it negatively? Do you have unbiblical ideas or views about sexual relations in marriage? If you have those negative views, you need to go back to God in prayer, in His Word. You need to talk to one another as husband and wife. And you may need counsel. And I don't mean from the world. I mean from your pastors. We are always to be changing our thinking with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, so that our lives are in line with God's Word, God's law. We're to think right thoughts, God's thoughts, and thus speak right thoughts, God's thoughts, and live godly lives. Well, notice from this passage, and probably I've said this already, I may say it again, but it's one man with one woman in marriage. It's not one man with one man. It's not one woman with one woman. It's not one man with multiple women. It's not one woman with multiple men. It's one man with one woman in marriage. It's as plain as the noonday sun. And the problem with many in America is they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They are rebelling against God. They are refusing to have God in their knowledge. And though they look around them and they know from the created order around them that indeed there is a God, they refuse to have God in their knowledge. And that is why God gave them up to do all manner of uncleanness. But when we go back to Genesis, we see God's original created design and order. It is one man with one woman in marriage. Well, in closing, bleach. You all know what bleach is. Clorox, bleach. Bleach is, in my mind, one of those wonderful things that we have here on earth. There's some other things like that. I think Velcro is wonderful. I think duct tape is wonderful. Use duct tape for all sorts of things. Bleach is wonderful. Now, if it's used properly, because it's also something that could harm you if you use it improperly. It's a strong disinfectant. Its active ingredient, sodium hypochlorite, denatures, here you're seeing my biology interest, denature means it breaks down proteins in microorganisms, bacteria, etc. So it kills them, breaks these proteins down and it kills the bacteria. Not only bacteria, fungus, even viruses to a certain extent. Bleach, probably you ladies know this, can rid your shower and tub of unsightly mold and mildew. Bleach will kill the weeds in your sidewalk. Bleach can clean and whiten your gray plastic lawn chairs that you bought at Home Depot nice and white, and now they really look kind of gray. And if you wash them with bleach, they'll become nice, clean, white lawn chairs again. Bleach is a whitening agent. As you know, ladies, you put some bleach into your white laundry and your whites come out brighter. So bleach does a lot of wonderful things. But bleach cannot cleanse away sin. Bleach cannot whiten your heart and soul. Bleach cannot make you pure within. It cannot disinfect you from sin. Bleach cannot transform your heart, your mind, your will, your marriage. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can accomplish all of that. Christ Jesus' blood, when he died on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for sin, his blood can cleanse away all of the sins of your heart, your mind, your life, your will, your marriage. All of those sins can be cleansed away freely and fully by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because his death on the cross, when you trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, all of your sins, past, present, future, were transferred to Jesus Christ. God looked upon Christ hanging on the cross and saw all of those sins, your sins. If you trust in Christ, it's your sins. And he righteously punished all of those sins. At the same time, God transferred to you, when you believe in Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is the righteousness of God himself. And when you stop and think about that, that I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have the perfect righteousness of God himself. When I stand before God on the day of judgment, God will not find any fault with me because he sees the perfect righteousness of God, of Jesus Christ. And because all of my sins have already been punished righteously in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So if you have marriage problems, marriage sins, or if you're a single man and you have not marriage problems and sins, but you have sexual sins as a single man, or if you're a single woman and you have sexual sins, or whatever your sins may be, all of your sins, no matter how black, no matter how ugly, no matter how habitual, can be freely and fully forgiven in Christ and washed away in his blood. But you must act. You must move. You must turn to Jesus Christ. Well, how do you do that? You call out from your heart. You pray unto him. And you say, Lord, you have said in your word, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we confess our sins, you will be faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses from all sin. Bleach will not do it. But the blood of Jesus Christ can and will. And you must abandon yourself and abandon your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Cry out unto Him for forgiveness and cleansing. And He will do that. And He can transform your marriage into a marriage that indeed is wonderful and joyous and blessed and glorifies Jesus Christ here on earth. Doesn't matter how bad your marriage might be right now, but you must go to Christ. Cry out unto Him. Call upon Him. Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. And Christ can indeed deliver and transform you as a husband and wife into what God purposed you to be, revealed in Genesis chapter 2. Well, let's pray now and ask God to bless His word. Lord our God, we come to You tonight and we do grieve for our sinning nation. And we ask that You would in wrath remember mercy and that You would cause Your gospel to conquer the hearts of rebel sinners. And we pray that Your gospel would also do its mighty work in our very hearts and lives and in our marriages here in this very church building. Lord our God, come in grace and in power and work in all of our hearts and all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.